The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
As I mentioned, today is the last in our series on James. It's been a joy to be able to learn from this wonderful book. And today's reading is James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. It starts, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Thanks, Rod.
Morning, everyone. Today we are going to be rounding off the book of James as we've been looking at it over the past few weeks. But I also want us to take a step back a little bit as we're going to be talking a lot about prayer today. And we had a whole series on prayer going back several months ago. So today's an opportunity for us to bring all of the things that we've learned and heard about together in the one place. I wonder why we should pray anyway. Prayer is our logical response to the truth of God's existence. If God exists, if he's there, we need to pray. If the gospel of Jesus is true, then we need to pray. If our very breath of life is connected to God's creation of us, as we are told it is, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, well, then we need to pray. We've got no option but to pray, to declare our submission and our indebtedness to God in prayer. We think of the first of the Ten Commandments, the first three, that particularly cover our duty to God. Prayer is our response to those. We pray because we are to have no other gods before him. We pray because we must worship him as he truly is. Not according to our imagination or according to a graven image or something like that. And we pray because we are to honour God's name. So as we think about this Old Testament way of thinking about prayer based on the commandments, it kind of fits into where James's worldview sits. He was raised a faithful Jew. Interesting, he shares a common parent or common parents to Jesus himself. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? that actually the home environment, Mary and Joseph, probably impacted upon James and upon Jesus as well. James' letter is not just full of Old Testament wisdom, it's also full of the teaching of Jesus. And particularly, we find that there are connections to the Sermon on the Mount, to the teaching of Jesus himself. In response to the authority of God and what he's done for us, we're to live godly lives in line with James' teaching throughout this very practical letter. And as we come to the end of our series, I'd like us to begin by doing a little bit of imaginary work. Let's begin to imagine a world in which the sorts of things that James is teaching about, if they were to be universal and real amongst us. So imagine a world in which everyone follows, obeys, and carries out the teachings of this letter. That is, a world where people are living by faith in Jesus. A place, a world in which true religion and wisdom are expressed in good character and deeds, not just in word. A world where there's no favoritism, as James addressed in chapter 2. Imagine a world where there's no worship of riches. From James 3, can you imagine a world where people control their tongues? A world where people live in submission to God, and we are all patiently waiting for Jesus' return. A world where the prayer of faith is our very breath of life. As we come to our passage today, James begins with a warning about oaths. Well, what is an oath? An oath is something I say, an utterance if you like, in which I claim more authority for myself than I have, or more authority for my words than they have. And we do that by calling up outside powers or objects to back up our words. I swear by my mother's grave that this and that happened. My mum's not dead yet, but, you know, these sorts of things that people say, you know, which are, when you think about it, ridiculous. Where we add to our words to make them feel more powerful. Now, James is saying to us that we're to be truthful and direct. We're not to overshoot our authority by calling on outside powers. And we're not to promise rashly that which we cannot deliver, or something that I have no authority for. Now, Jesus makes it very clear that we're to avoid swearing oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. And this passage from Matthew 5 has, I think, very clear connections with what James is teaching. Jesus said, "But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Or as James says, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." two obvious examples of false swearing that we find in the Bible. One is from the Old Testament, and that's the very sad story about the judge Jephthah in the book of Judges. And Jephthah promised on oath that if he was successful in battle, he would sacrifice the first person who he met on the way home. And his daughter met him, his only daughter. And he found himself having to carry out this oath that God had never commanded or even thought that he should do such a thing. But he did. What a disastrous thing to promise. Peter cursed and swore that he did not know Jesus, and particularly the third time, when he was challenged in the courtyard during Jesus' trial. When we make oaths so that my will prevails, or to protect me, that's very, very different to the world of prayer, where we are asking for God's will to prevail, not my will. I'm not trying to make myself more powerful than I am. I'm completely relying on the power and love and strength of God. James follows up then with his teaching about prayer, and he asks three questions, three environments, if you like. He says, are any of you in trouble? Well, we could answer that question ourselves, I guess. Am I in trouble? Well, various times in our lives we are. In trouble, we are to pray. There's no shortage of trouble in our lives. And prayer is the first response. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Our prayer is that within our troubles, God will intervene and protect. We can pray knowing that God's strength and courage, he's going to provide those things for us so that we can endure and overcome the trouble. We can know that Jesus' death and resurrection has overcome the world and the evils therein. When you look over your life, and particularly the times when you've experienced a great deal of trouble, I think many people say they are the times when they felt closest to God, when God revealed himself to them in the most helpful way. And it was during those times, the times of trouble, that they found their faith getting stronger. I think that is common. However, it's also common to get so caught up with the stress of the trouble so that it becomes a swirling vortex of panic. We wonder, how on earth am I going to deal with this? That we sometimes forget to come to God during our times of trouble. We feel so trapped that we forget we can call upon God in the midst of the strife and trust that he will deliver us and give us the inner resources we need to get through the trouble and come out the other side stronger. James says, are any of you happy? Well, if we're happy, we're to praise God in the singing of psalms. When things are going well in our lives, it's unfortunately easy to forget our dependence upon God because everything's going well. And sometimes even to attribute our success to our own skillfulness and our own ability to manage things. You know, God is at the heart of the very things that come together to bring us happiness and pleasure. I think that's a really important truth. God is at the center of happiness and pleasure. And it's right, therefore, to acknowledge him in praise when we do feel happy. The third question is, are any of you sick? Well, this is another kind of trouble, but it's a specific type of trouble that we can bring to the Lord. Now, the sickness implied here in James 5 seems to be severe illness. It's not just coming to church with a cold. This is something that prevents the sick person traveling. And because the sick person is unable to travel, is immobile, is bedridden, if you like, that the elders of the church are to be summoned to the place where the sick person is to pray over them. To pray over them. So we're talking about serious illness in this situation. And the elders are to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. They are to exercise faith in God. And the sick person, James tells us, will be raised up. In other words, restored to their feet. Now, there's some interesting details in this passage. There's some questions. Who are the elders? This is a very early period in Christian history. It would appear that these elders are the senior, most experienced Christians in the local church. And as we'll see in a moment, they're probably people noted for their faith and righteousness. We'll come to this issue of righteousness in just a moment. And these are the ones, in this case, who are set apart to go and pray for healing. There's an act of prayer over the sick person, probably spoken. So this is not just praying at a distance. I'm not saying that there's not a time when we should be praying for people who are not right under our noses. But this is particularly referring to prayer over the sick person. The elders are visiting. Interesting that the sick person doesn't have to do anything apart from calling for the elders. There's nothing said here about their faith. There's nothing said, in fact, about their faith at all. The faith is expressed in the people who come to pray for the sick person. And oil is used. Why? In the ancient world, we don't yet, at this point, have antibiotics. They didn't come around until the early 1940s in terms of widespread use. Antiseptics, in the chemical sense, probably didn't exist. There might have been some natural ones. Anti-inflammatories, again, nothing available here. Chemotherapies hadn't been invented. This is a world in which, you know, illness was often connected with the thought that somehow the spirits were at work, various things like this. But in this worldview, where modern medical science is not present, we know there are some doctors because Luke is one, but oil was one thing that people used for its medicinal properties. So, for instance, the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan gets off his donkey and he treats the injured person with wine and oil, presumably on his body, not for him to drink, but the oil is the important thing, however, that we're referring to here. He used oil on the injured person. When we look at the Old Testament, what's oil used for? Well, it's used to anoint and consecrate priests for the office. King David and King Solomon are anointed with oil to mark their coronation. But alongside that, we've got that curious verse in Psalm 23 that says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Where God treats the psalmist as if he were like a priest or a king and anoints him with oil for his comfort, for his strength. When Jesus is sending out his disciples to go before him in the villages in which he is about to go, he sends them out and tells them, amongst other things, that they are to anoint the sick. So, oil is used. For James, all of these things are undoubtedly precedents for his teaching here about the visitation of the elders, anointing the sick person with oil. And James says these actions will bring about healing for the sick person. Additionally, or perhaps alongside the illness, there is the possibility that the ill person is afflicted by sin. Now, please hear me here. I'm not saying that illness is caused by sin, but there may be a connecting factor between sinful choices and health. Following confession, the sins are forgiven. Now, this is still happening within this context of the elders who are visiting and anointing the sick person with oil. Confession and healing seem to be linked together here. Think of the story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. This is the guy who's lowered in through the roof and laid at the feet of Jesus. Jesus first pronounces forgiveness. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And then he addresses the issue of his paralysis and commands him to get up and walk. In the ministry of Freedom Life in our church, it's not uncommon for people who come for prayer to experience physical and mental healing when they've confessed major sins in their lives, or when they've forgiven long-standing sins against them that they have harbored for sometimes decades. And when people are released from the burden of their sins, other physical miracles follow on. These verses from James 5 are really important, powerful verses that underpin our practices in healing and ministry in the church. We do it in faith. We do it in the name of the Lord. We do it in the name of Jesus in particular. We do it in righteousness as far as we can. And I'll be talking a little bit more about the righteous aspect about this in a moment. But we don't do it in our own strength, in our own cleverness, or as an act of theatre. It's interesting that the sick person is not brought to the stage. The elders go to them, following a call. And confession of sin to a mature Christian is likewise a discreet act, something that is done quietly. Declaring the forgiveness of sins on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection and on the basis of the promises in God's word brings great relief. It brings great comfort to the one burdened by their sins against God and against neighbour. So, we have this link here between confessing sins and the anointing of the sick person with oil. And the promises given by James that the sick person will be raised up. On the basis of this, we act as God's servants, elders, ministers, in obedience. Now, I think it's really important that we understand that this is not magic. It's not something we can conjure up by faith in ourselves or by faith in special words or formulas or even our giftings. The faith that we exercise is trust in the all-powerful and all-loving Heavenly Father. It's revealed in the example of the saving life of Jesus, in how Jesus behaved in faith to his Heavenly Father. And we trust God as well in the midst of this issue of healing and forgiveness, aware of our life context. James warned us in chapter 4 that our planning for the future must be set within the context of God's will. And in chapter 4, verse 14, he wrote, "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Death is a guaranteed outcome for everyone, unless Jesus returns first. Each one of us will have a cause of death at the time God appoints. James, the author of this letter, was executed in 62 AD, according to the Jewish Roman historian Josephus and church tradition. Most of the original band of the disciples died for their faith, as did Paul. In our human frailty, God is our only hope and our only enabler. And there does come a time for each one of us when human efforts to keep us well, which by the way is part of God's loving and creative provision, when it comes to an end. And in all of these ups and downs of life, we turn to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in faith and trust, placing our very lives into his hands. This is why we come to God in prayer for healing. As part of that, in faith in God, other thing is we're mindful of the kingdom ministry of Jesus. What did Jesus do? He taught. He healed. He delivered people from enemy spirits. And he encouraged his disciples to do the same. So we follow in obedience to that pattern as well. Faith in God, mindful of what Jesus did and what he taught us to do, we pray for healing and we minister to seriously ill people. This is a significant ministry for us as God's church. Now, here's another interesting factor to add to the mix of all of this, the issue of righteousness. James says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Well, that's a challenging concept when you think about that one, because it seems the power and efficacy of prayer seems to be linked to the matter of righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? This is a serious question for each one of us. Am I a righteous person? Are you? Are we, as God's church gathered here today? There are three strands to pick up here as we weave the rope of righteousness today. Strand one of this question of righteousness is the righteousness of God himself. We trust and we are completely dependent on the righteousness of God. He's loving, and true. He's completely trustworthy, and he is going to make all things right when he comes to bring the new heavens and the new earth. God's righteous character stands in stark contrast to my sin and rebellion, our sin and rebellion. God's righteous character is made apparent to all people in the totally righteous character of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, who's sent to dwell within the church and within us as individuals, is a righteous spirit who transforms our characters and personalities towards conformity to the life of Jesus. Strand one, the righteousness of God. This second strand is wonderful. We are declared righteous on the basis of Jesus' death for sin and of his overcoming of sin and evil. And then based on his resurrection, where Jesus proved that it was all true. The end of chapter 4 of Romans has this very helpful reminder to us. Speaking about Abraham, who was credited by his faith as righteous, it says, "The words it was credited to him as righteousness were written also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." We sometimes forget that the resurrection is really important in this whole business of our being declared righteous, being justified by faith. Now, this is imputed righteousness. This is righteousness which is credited to us. We are declared righteous on the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus and of our trust in Jesus. And that is one of the fundamental truths of the gospel, absolutely critically important. But what do we do in response to this? Well, here's our challenge. We are to become what we are. This is the third strand of righteousness. We've got the solemn duty, day by day, of living out our lives in conformity to the pattern set by Jesus. And when we don't, by confessing and repenting. And we put God's interests and the interests of other people ahead of our own interests. One of the amazing things that God does in the sanctifying work of his Spirit is to transform, well, my selfish nature, our selfish nature, where we're thinking all the time about number one and how I can look after my needs, where that is changed to where we start to think about the needs of others ahead of our own interests. That is where Christianity is meant to be heading in our daily lives. This is becoming what you are, where imputed righteousness is becoming day by day more real. It's never going to be 100%, it's aspirational. But that is the goal. And in heaven, we will be completely righteous. We will have become what we are. Now, James has spent a lot of ink spelling out in his letter what righteousness looks like, particularly righteousness following the pattern and example of Jesus. So it is really important. There is a degree of effort involved in becoming what you are as a justified person. Not just James. There are significant amounts of the New Testament which teach us how we are to live in response to the gospel. The gospels of Jesus are full of it. You could start with the Sermon on the Mount to begin with. But even Paul's most theological letters that assert righteousness by faith have got significant parts at the end of each letter. Just think of Romans, Galatians, or Ephesians. What's happening in the second half of each of these letters? Paul is telling us how we are to live in response to God's work for us. And he's explicit in pointing out how our behaviour is meant to be expressed. Together, these three strands, God's righteousness, our imputed righteousness, or righteousness by credit, and becoming what we are these three strands of righteousness, which, as we add this to the picture, these are meant to be an aspect of how we pray and of effective prayer. Elijah is offered to us as an example of a righteous prayer. It says Elijah was a man just like us. Now allow that to sink in for a moment. This is the guy who prayed that it would not rain for 3 years and who did pray at the end, and it happened. You read about that in 1 Kings 17 and 18. It was Elijah who prayed for the power of God to be released on that sacrificial offering on Mount Carmel, in that amazing display of God's power. Elijah was just like us, and in the following chapters we discover that Elijah could be discouraged. He could be lonely and even depressed. He was a person just like us, and yet he was able to pray effective, righteous prayers. James has already pointed to Job as being an example of patience. He points to Elijah as an example of a righteous prayer. Now, last of all in the letter, we have another problem that emerges. What do we do about the backslider, the person who is giving up on the faith? So these are people who, I suppose you could say, are no longer righteous in the three senses we considered earlier. They're not trusting in God's righteousness anymore. They've turned their back on that. They've turned their back on their imputed righteousness, and they're certainly not becoming what they are. They want to leave the faith. They are wandering from the truth. And such a person, according to James, was one of you. He's not referring to people outside. These are people inside the church. Now, even in the early church where we think everything was perfect, well, hey, it wasn't. There were people who turned their back on God in the early church, who turned away from being a follower of Jesus. James wants to make it clear that rejecting God and his purposes is serious. Not least because you're wandering from the truth. The truth. And the end result, according to James, is death, and for the person's sins to be uncovered. In other words, made visible. And yet, someone seeks them out. This is the job as well of God's church, to bring that person back, to seek them out, which suggests time and effort. And it does take time and effort to do this sort of work. It's very important. When the person is brought back, God promises them deliverance from the penalty of their sins or the error of their ways. And the person ministering to the returning sinner is carrying out a great action and covering over a multitude of sins. Of course, that's the sin of the prodigal who's run away and coming back. But, and the language is ambiguous in Greek, it could also refer to the covering over of sins of the person who is bringing the sinner back, and possibly over the church as the person is restored. It's covering over a multitude of sins. The work of reaching out, leading a person back to repentance and restoration, is clearly a major task. Now, given our context today, we've been thinking about the prayer of faith, and for the issue of righteousness and the effectiveness of the prayers of the righteous person, what should we do for the backslider? Well, step one will be to pray for them. We need to pray for the backslider, the wanderer, the apostate. That's step one. It reminds us that choosing to follow Jesus as Saviour and Lord is the most important decision that we make in life. But even so, people can walk away and wander away. In a large group of people like this, it's possible that somebody here is thinking seriously about wandering from the truth today. Can I urge you, please, if you feel like that, it's really important to bring your doubts, problems and sins to the attention of godly people around about you that you trust before they get really serious and you decide to turn your back on Jesus and his people. I think it's really important that we provide a safe environment for that process to occur, for people who are exploring this issue of maybe opting out. Because clearly a major effort is required to bring the person back. Confession of sin to a faithful, mature Christian, like we thought about earlier in connection with healing, is an important thing for us to do here as well. And it's a ministry that we provide here in our church. So, as we try and bring this all together, in his commentary on James, the theologian Douglas Moo writes this rather complicated sentence, but I'd like us to explore what he says, because in this he summarizes the whole book. He says these two last verses about the backslider and bringing them back are an appropriate conclusion. Not only should the readers of James do the words he has written, they should be clearly, deeply concerned to see that others do them also. That's why there's so much effort to bring the backslider back. It is by sharing with James the conviction that there is indeed an eternal death to which the way of sin leads, that we shall be motivated to deal with sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. The life of righteous faith and prayerfulness have been major themes throughout the letter of James, and particularly what we've been considering today. And in particular today, we've thought about ungodly oaths. We've thought about prayer, when we should pray, and particularly prayers for healing and prayers for the covering over of sin. We've thought about the nature of a righteous life and those three strands of the rope of righteousness, and the link of a righteous life, therefore, to effective prayer and ministry. So what is God showing you today in all of this? This is, I think, a challenging passage for us to look at. Like the book of James, no one gets off from not feeling included in the topics and things that he covers here. It's intensely personal and also intensely relevant for us as a community of believers. So what is he showing you today? are there particular actions that you need to take today or this week? Or even seeking prayer after this service about some of the issues that have been raised today. Let's spend some moments in reflection. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to live lives consistent with the teaching that we've heard today. Help us, Father, to make these words, help us to embody them in our lives, individually and as a group of God's people here. We ask, Father, that you would bless us as we go out and minister, and as we are obedient to your teaching today. In Jesus' name, Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.